Philippians chapter 2. While you are turning there, I do want to again share and encourage the plans for next Sunday. We have a very special program next Sunday morning entitled Born to Die, a one-hour program that will begin at 10 o'clock, and this is Christmas Day as well. It's a unique thing when Christmas lands on Sunday. And, you know, one of the sad things in America, it's rather hypocritical. So many Christians talk about, let's put Christ back in Christmas. But when Christmas lands on Sunday, they abandon what Christ laid his life down for, the local church, and go do other things. I trust it's your prayer and your desire to use this as a tremendous opportunity to reach family and friends. We decided to put this on Sunday, I decided to put this on Sunday, because many will have family coming to visit. Now, I know some are traveling out of town. We have some of ours that are traveling and are out of town, and that's part of family life. That happens. But for those that are going to be home and those that have family coming in and have friends, do understand Christmas time is a time that a lot of people will be thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking about God. And they say there's two Sundays out of all of the year that people are most likely to visit church, Easter time and Christmas time. This is a tremendous opportunity that we are providing for you to bring family members. Many have family either unsaved or unchurched or struggling with some things spiritually. Here is a tremendous opportunity to invite and bring family to a service where God will be glorified and the gospel will be presented. And so I trust and pray that you would be praying as to those you could bring for next week and for the service. Now, we've given invitational cards. We've asked each household to hand at least five of these out to bring somebody. I've handed several out already. I know others that are doing some inviting and planning to bring some guests. And so let's be praying this week who God could use us, and let's do inviting to bring them, and then pray that God could use this service to work in hearts and lives, and for those that are without Christ, that they would be saved. And what a wonderful opportunity that we have before us this next week. Philippians chapter 2. We continue this study in the book of Philippians. It is such a rich book. It is a book of how the normal Christian life ought to be. It is a testimony of Paul's life. It is a testimony of the lives of other believers. I've entitled this message, Examples of the Christian Servant. And we see here lives that are lived as examples that we could follow their patterns that they have set down. Let's begin reading Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin reading with verse 16. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, I'll begin with verse 16. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Let me stop here. This is an interesting statement. He says, I'm going to send Timothy as soon as I know how it's going to go with me. This is a statement basically saying as soon as I know whether I'm going to die right away or they're extending the execution for a while. He was in prison at the time of writing this. He knew that his life was, I don't know if I want to use the term in danger, but it may come to an end very quickly. And as you read through this, please understand this is a dying preacher that is declaring God's glorious truth. And somebody said a dying preacher preaching to dying men. And those who are without Christ are dead in their trespasses and sin. But here he uses it in such a subtle way, not to draw attention to himself and his own challenges or adversity, but to preserve the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold him, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Father, we come to you this morning and we consider this great truth and look at the example that Paul has set before us. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open and tender to the working of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit could correct us for that which is wrong, instruct us in that we should do, and convict us to be committed to do it. Help us, God, as we study this, to grow more into the image and more like the Master. And then, Father, if there is one here that is without Jesus Christ as their Savior, I pray that through this message you would draw them to you in repentance and faith. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Paul is a tremendous example of the Christian servant. We find what he preaches, he practices. And what he exhorts others to do, he exercises regularly in his life. He starts this great book, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, affirming that he himself is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wears that not with pride as a badge of honor, but with humility as a testimony to others. Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul instructed us to put on the mind of Christ. He said in chapter 2 earlier, he says, "Let this mind, which was in Christ Jesus, be in you." That's our thought life. Putting on the mind of Christ. And we studied what the mind of Christ is like. There is humility. There is sacrificing. There is giving. There is honor to God the Father. There is obedience. And we looked at the mind of Christ. And he says, let this mind be in you. And with that, he also affirmed that he sought to magnify Christ, whether by life or by death. And now in these verses, he's sharing how that has become a reality in his life. This is the heart and mind of the servant of the Lord that can truly magnify Christ or glorify him in all that he is and in all that he does, whether it be in life or whether it be in death. And Paul understood that death may be an imminent reality for him in a very short period of time. And it wouldn't because he lived an old age and died of natural causes. A warrior was warned going into a particular city. He was warned, if you go there, you go to certain death. And he responded, death is certain for everybody. Well, death is certain, but he understood that his may be quicker than it would be normally. Now, these verses that are recorded, they record that great example of what the servant of Jesus Christ is like and what it means to truly put on the mind of Christ, like Paul did. Starting with verse 16, he says, holding forth the word of life. And of course, in that statement, he's talking about a life that is holding the gospel message, holding it forth perpetually in life. Wherever he went, whatever he did. Now we see in football games people holding up the banner, John 3:16, and all they have is the reference, and they're holding that banner. I'm not critical of that. I hope everybody takes it, reads it, and obeys it. But here in Paul's life, it's his life that is perpetually that banner that holds forth the gospel message. And then it goes on to say that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, and that's speaking of when he has to give an account for his life before the Lord Jesus Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, this is an aspect that is put in a negative statement. One that has the mind of Christ has a passion to not run his life in vain or labor in vain. In other words, the work that you do, you don't want it to come to naught. You don't want to just have a busy life, and when life is done, it meant nothing, it did nothing, and it achieved nothing. Have you ever noticed how some people can appear very busy and accomplish nothing? I've seen people, and you'll find this in some industries and in some places, that there's people that are busy. They look busy, but when the day's done, they have nothing to show for the work they've done. Now, I know industrious people who try to get lots done. We feel that way some days, but I'm talking about someone that this is a way of life. Coming from ranch country, we would refer to them as being like a windmill that's not hooked up to the pump stick. Now, for those that are not familiar with windmills, you've seen them. You may not know how they work. Up on top, you have the head where the windmill that turns in the wind, and in behind that mill is the head with all of the mechanisms, and there's gears that allow the pump stick to go up and down. And you have the pump stick that goes from the head down to the well rod that goes down into the well that strokes and brings the water to the surface. And we say they're like a person that has the pump stick that's not hooked up to the well rod. And it can be in the greatest of wind, and that wheel is just turning for everything, and the pump stick is going up and down, look like it ought to be getting something done, and there's no water for a day's worth of wind. And you know, that's the way some people are. They can seem incredibly busy in life, but do nothing that really matters for eternity. This is not about how much you obey. And here is a great principle. And it's not about how much you do. I think we should obey everything we understand and do everything God will enable us to do. But it's not simply about that. Because a lot of church work and a lot of Christian labor is done out of self-righteousness and for self-glory. When Paul talked about he didn't want to run or labor in vain, he understood, and he even taught it, and we don't have time to go look at these passages, but he taught that we can do God's work with man's motives, and it really come to naught when we stand before God. Now, God may bless it in spite of. Maybe souls will get saved, which would be a wonderful thing, and maybe lives will be helped. But as far as an accountability for that individual before God, it's as though they have done nothing, because they have done it for self-righteousness or for self-glory. Now, I'm going to pick on preachers to illustrate this. When we as preachers become busy building churches, enlarging the numbers, getting new buildings, so that we can build a name for ourselves amongst other preachers. We are running in vain and laboring in vain because we're not doing it for the glory of Christ, but doing it to make a name for ourselves. And that is a great tragedy. And what you will typically find that always goes with this, now this can be true in lay people in the pews as easily and as often as it is in the pulpit. I'm picking on preachers this morning. But you will find that when people do God's work to build a name for themselves and to get self-glory, they are doing it out of self-righteousness. Because when you are doing it being led by the Spirit, you're not going to do it for self-glory. You'll do it for God's glory. And when we do it out of self-righteousness, it becomes a disciplined life and a religious life rather than a spiritual life. Now, we rejoice when good and eternal fruit results from that. But more often than not, it will cause as much harm to the cause of Christ or more than it does good. This is not about how much you obey or do in self-righteousness. This is about the how you obey in the much you do for the Lord. Do you do it to magnify Christ? This is the understanding that Christ not only examines the work we do, but equally important is the motives of why we do them. And this is the great truth. Paul demonstrates that a true Christian servant has a passion to win souls for Christ and to see their lives transformed, not to make a name for themselves or add a notch to their Bible, but rather to magnify the name of Jesus Christ, that others can see what Christ can do in a life that has been saved and transformed and bring glory to God. When you take this truth, it becomes real only when the next verse becomes real in your life. And that next verse, verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." You see, the mind of Christ is self-sacrificing. When he talked about put on the mind of Christ, he went through and demonstrated great truths about Christ. And Christ did sacrifice himself for our great need. Now, that phrase, offered upon the sacrifice, speaks of a drink offering that is poured out. In the Old Testament, many times, or the drink offering was instituted, and you'll find the record of it given in the Old Testament. This is one of the older recorded offerings that was given in the Old Testament. Even before it was recorded in the book of Leviticus, we find that Jacob offered a drink offering in Genesis chapter 34 and verse 15, where he poured out the wine and the oil upon the altar. Then we also find this, and it's one that's a little bit bewildering, and it's with David. When he was in battle and struggling with things, with the battle, he was thinking about Bethlehem and his home place and the well water from there. Now, growing up at the ranch country and the wells we had and being able to take a drink out of those fresh wells when they would be pumping that fresh cold water, I understand what he's talking about. And he said, "Oh, that I could have a drink of water from the wells of Bethlehem." And his great men heard this, and they risked their lives to go past enemy lines to get him water so he could have a drink of the water from the wells of Bethlehem. And when they brought it to him, he was overwhelmed that they did this not at command but at delight to serve their king. And then he pours it out in front of him on the ground. Now, to you and I, we think, what an insult. They risk their lives to get that water, and you don't drink it, and you just pour it out and dump it out. We wasted it. But if you understand the principle of a drink offering, you will understand that this was the highest form of praise for those men he could have had. Now, consider this drink offering and what it means. It was an offering according to Leviticus. It was added to the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was one that pictured Jesus Christ as our substitute, God the Son, how he abandoned heaven to come to earth, and it was the deity side of Jesus Christ, and in his perfect deity, how he was the perfect sacrifice for sin. And then you have the meal offering, which represents the perfect humanity of Christ and the sinlessness of his life. You do not find the drink offering poured out on the sacrifices that represented atonement for sin. You see, you and I cannot add anything to the work of Christ for our salvation, so it is not added to those. But it was used in conjunction with these two. And understand, when these were offered on the altar of sacrifice, the drink offering was then poured around, just right around the perimeter of that sacrifice. And of course, the altar would be aflame with fire, and it would be hot, and you would have those red hot coals. When you put a liquid on that, what happens? Steam. It immediately vaporizes it into steam, and it goes into the air and dissipates invisible. And the only thing that is left that you see is the symbol of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so here we see Paul was offering his life as a drink offering to be consumed in sacrificial service, that when it is finished, he would disappear, and all you see is the perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. Now here we see the real heart of a believer that's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. It is never about drawing attention to ourselves, but it is always about drawing the focus upon Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is saying in the mind of Christ, or in the servant's life, that in all we do and all that we ways that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it is like a drink offering that we pour out. And when it is finished, it vaporizes, your life is but a vapor, and all you see is the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how this thought would transcend Christianity and transform Christianity. If every believer in their service never cared about any attention given to them, but their only focus and their only desire, their only ambition is, when I have done this, they see Jesus Christ and him alone. Now, he even takes this a step further removed. Because notice in the passage what he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now, let me help you get the picture. Here's the believers at the Philippian church. They offer their life and their service as a drink offering unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is it's their life and service that is their sacrifice. And as they pour out their life and their service unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is vaporized, and the only thing that is left is the seeing of Jesus Christ, Paul says, now I want to pour out my life upon your drink offering and your sacrifice, so that as my life is poured out, first of all, there is a testimony of what you are doing for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then when that is vaporized, they see Jesus Christ. That is self-abandonment to the utmost. I don't want you to see what I'm doing. I don't want to get accolades for what I'm doing. What I'm doing is to bring attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and magnify Him, because if you can see Jesus Christ, if you can truly see who Jesus Christ is, you will begin to understand your sin problem. And when you begin to understand your sin problem, then you will, and you see Jesus for who Jesus is, you will see Him as the one who has the remedy for your sin problem and the only remedy. And if you can see Jesus, I believe you'll come to Christ. The problem is, if all you see is me in my service, I have way too many blemishes that's going to show up. And I'm going to give you way too many excuses why you don't want to serve God, or why you don't want my God. But if I can live in such a self-sacrificing way that when I am done, that all you see is Jesus Christ, I believe you would want what He has for you. And so this is the self-sacrificing that takes place. In context, we said that Paul removed himself even further and was willing to offer his life a drink offering upon their sacrifice, which was upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you compare that with 2 Timothy 4:6, where he said, and in fact, turn to this verse, because this is the last book that he wrote, 2 Timothy, before his death. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And he was talking about, he lived a life that was offered to God, and the final pouring out was going to be his death. And he says, "I'm ready for that. And when I'm done, I hope the thing that you remember most is Jesus Christ." I have written down these words: "You are never truly ready to die for Christ until you have truly died to self. And in most of our lives, that will be demonstrated more in how you live than how you die. It is a rare thing for American Christians to be called upon to die a martyr's death. It has happened and may become an increasing incident in years or decades to come. We do not know. But by and large, for you and I, the willingness to die for Christ." So many people say, "I'll die for my Lord, I'll die for Christ." You're not ready to die for Christ until you are willing to die to yourself. And this will be demonstrated most strongly in how you live for Christ, more so than how you die for Christ. Once we understand this great truth, that to put on the mind of Christ is to have a self-sacrificing mind, we begin to understand why Paul said what he did about Timothy in this passage. Timothy was a very rare companion who was of like mind with Paul. It goes on to say, verse 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things of which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently." Now let's stop to think about this. Paul speaks about the oneness of the mind between Paul and Timothy. And he also talks about, he says, "I have no one else like-minded to send." In one sense, that is an indictment against Christianity. But in the other sense, it is a commendation of Timothy and his spiritual growth and what his life was truly like. Now, as he says, I have no one like-minded to send. Understand he is speaking of those available to send. I would understand it doesn't mean that out of Paul's ministry that there was nobody else of a like mind with Paul. Luke, who was a faithful companion for much of his journeys, no doubt was like-minded with Paul. There was Lydia that he speaks in a similar sense, that had a heart for the ministry and like-minded. But of where Paul was in jail, Timothy was the only one, and I think he highlights it that this was not the normal that happened with most Christians. And like I said, that's sad because this ought to be the normal for Christians. And something I want us to understand in the like-mindedness and in the unity of serving the Lord Jesus Christ, when there is a like-mindedness of Christ, and do understand, it isn't that Timothy just thought everything, you know, whatever Paul said, that's okay, you know, to be like Paul. It was to be like Christ, rather. When you have a oneness of mind with Christ, when two people have that, it creates a bond that surpasses any relationship in this world. And Paul and Timothy had this type of a relationship because they had of a like mind of Jesus Christ. Do understand, this builds bridges between age differences. Paul was a man of mature years. Not an old man, but a man of mature years. Timothy was referred to as a youth. There was no generation gap between these two guys in the work of the ministry. There was not a culture gap between these two in the work of the ministry. You know, we talk about the millennials, we talk about the great generation, we talk about the boomer generation, X generation, and I forget, they've got all these generations identified and separated. But do you know what? It doesn't make any difference what generation you're a part of. When you have the mind of Christ, there is no differences, there is no gap. There is a unity of heart to serve Christ. Not only that, but there was an ethnicity bridge. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew among Jews. Timothy was half Jew, half Gentile. There's no racial bias. There's no racial gap. It builds bridges of gender. Paul said there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. As I mentioned, he spoke of Lydia in a very similar way. All of those gaps and all of those barriers disappear when each have the mind of Christ and want to serve God and want Him to be magnified. The like mind means to be of one soul. There is a unity of mind and thinking. There is a unity of the emotions. There's a unity of their conscience. There's a unity of their will and in the choices that they would make. And it all centers around the person of Christ. There are perils when this is not true. And we saw the challenges that is raised up in the book of Corinthians. We saw the potential when he talked about the two women in chapter 4. But when there is not a unity in the mind of Christ, selfish motives get in the way and self-glory is sought after. People get hurt spiritually and emotionally in the work of the ministry. I believe one of the poorest testimonies of churches in America today is the vast number of people that have been justifiably hurt. Now, this does not excuse them for being out of God's will. they have a choice to get back in God's will and be where they ought to be. But I believe it explains why people become justifiably hurt. Because people are doing God's work in the flesh and seeking self-glory. And people get hurt because of it. Now, folks, do understand, even when we magnify Christ and we're spirit-led, there are going to be those that don't like it and will blame us and leave churches. Now, that's not our fault. The former is when it is our fault. And then the result of such conflicts is the name of Christ, the testimony of the local church, and the identity of Christianity are all reproached. But when this is true, the fruit is an unwavering share in trust. Trust is shared. You see, when Paul was ready to send Timothy to Philippi, there was an unwavering, an undoubting trust that he could send him and it would be good for the people. He would build them. He would magnify Christ. And he didn't have to worry that he'd be taking some false doctrine. He didn't have to worry that he was there to build a name for himself. He didn't have to worry that he was rude and unkind and would be hurtful to people. There is a trust. And he uses the expression that he has worked with me as a son with the Father. And I can grasp, and it talks about a oneness of mind and emotion and conscience and will and making the same choices. Growing up at home is one thing, but growing up at home where you work with your dad all the time is even a different scenario. And that's how I grew up. I grew up working with my dad. When if I wasn't in school, I was out working with my dad. And as young as I can remember, I always wanted to be out there working with my dad. And I wanted to be working with my granddad. And be out there and be a part of that. And over the process of time, I began thinking like my dad and thinking like my grandpa. I began working and having motives and purposes and how to take care of the cattle and how to deal with the land and how to take care of equipment and all of this. It all became assimilated into who I am. To where now if my dad wants to send me out with a piece of machinery, he has a trust that I will treat it like he would treat it. If he wanted me to be there to take care of the cattle, there is a trust that I would take care of the cattle the way he would take care of the cattle. I've often said I learned something for the ministry growing up ranching that I did not learn at Bible college. Because my granddad was a herdsman that took care of his cattle. And he was jealous over the care of his cattle. And I learned that principle of how to be an under-shepherd over the flock that God has given me. And so Timothy went out as a replica of Paul, who endeavored to be a replica of Christ, and he endeavored to have Timothy to be a replica of Christ. And there is a shared trust in the work of the ministry. There is a oneness in the purpose, and that is to magnify Christ, and there is a oneness in the care and the ministry of others. This is the heart of the servant, is others. He says, I have nobody like-minded that will care for you. You see, that's the ministry, is ministering and caring for others. After studying this passage, I've come to this conclusion about being a servant of Christ. You will not run in vain, nor will you labor in vain if you will put on the mind of Christ. If you want to truly put on the mind of Christ, then you must pour your life out as a drink offering of self-sacrifice that may be vaporized and be invisible, so that what they see is Christ. and it will become a sweet savor that magnifies Christ. The lost will be effectively evangelized, and the believers will be greatly strengthened in their faith. And then when your time of departure from this life comes, you'll be able to say with Paul, as he did in 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." As well as what John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, "When he shall appear, we may have confidence," that is not arrogance, but confidence, "and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And your life will not be in vain before Christ. As a child of God, have you followed Paul's example as a Christian servant and put on the mind of Christ? This is the challenge that this passage has given to me this week as I studied it, and I share this with you, each believer, this morning. Father, we come to you. Let us examine our hearts. Let that be soft and tender to the working and the pricking of the Holy Spirit. Let him convict us. Let him mold us. Let him teach us. And Father, when it's all said and done, that you would be magnified. In Jesus' precious name, amen.